There's this highlight on the fullness of God, and there's this highlight on the new creation, the new covenant in him. And so there's this very high view of Christ that is established here. And so let us dive into some of the more specifics of the text today. So I've already seen in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, fascinating here, we have the English, in our English translation, it is the word Word. But in the Greek, it is Logos. And Logos is a word that's packed full of a lot of meaning. It means word. It's also where we derive the term logic. It is a word that is very packed full of all these layers of meaning. But as the people of God, we have always been people of the Word. The Word has always been, had a high emphasis in the people of God. In Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, the longest chapter of Scripture, and it is like an acrostic poem. So if we were to have an acrostic poem, and you know, we'd pick a word and we'd have a stanza for every letter of that word. And the way this is arranged, and most Bibles preserve this, if you turn to Psalm 119 in your Bible, you'll often see that each of these sections has a Hebrew letter, and it'll say the letter beside it. And it essentially takes the entire Hebrew alphabet, and it's like an acrostic. And if you were to look at the Hebrew manuscripts, you'd see that every line of every verse begins with that letter. It is like a massive, beautiful work of poetry, where it's a acrostic poem of the entire Hebrew alphabet, where every stanza is taking every letter and just extolling the beauties of the Word of God through it. It's really marvelous. It's really beautiful. It's hard to capture just how intricate and how amazing this is when we see our English translation, but in the original, it's quite beautiful. And just to highlight a few of these things, when we're talking about the Word of God, when we're talking about the law of God, like the Word of God revealed to us, passed down to us and preserved to us by all these generations, these are highlighting a few of these things. In Psalm 119, verse 105, we have that verse that says that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And this is clear. It's saying that through the word, we can see clearly. It's through the word that we actually understand reality as God created it. And it opens up our eyes to see and understand ourselves, our world, and our God. It is the light through which we are to see. We need that revelation. We need that word to see clearly. In verse 103, we have the exhortation that your word is sweeter than honey. There's a clear exhortation that the word is not just something good in giving sight, but it's good in the sense that it fills our appetites. The word is meant to fill our appetites. Our desires and our tastes are to be satisfied, shaped, and molded by Scripture. So the word, as being a people of the word, we need the word to see. We need the word to taste what is good, to be able to have our appetites and desires shaped and directed to the right sources, the right levels. It's just as C.S. Lewis has said before, he speaks of a boy who, you know, he's sitting there satisfied playing with mud puddles in a back alley, when all the time he could be out on a beach in the glories of the beach, making giant sandcastles. And he's saying that part of our problem as people is not that our desires are too big, but that they're too small. Is that our desires in Christ are far better. And this is why we need to have our hearts transformed and shaped by the word, is because it helps to hone in that we have the right desires, the higher desires, and that they are satisfied in God's word and in who he is. And in verse 72, there's another exhortation, just picking a few of these. It says that your word is better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And there are times where I think thousands of gold and silver pieces would be nice. It would be nice to have that security, that financial security, the ability to know that your kids are well looked after and paid for, that you can enjoy so many of the things of life. But what is the psalmist saying here? He's saying, once again, the riches of the word of God is better than any fortune you can accrue here on earth. There is no millionaire, there is no business mogul who has this kind of joy and delight. He can never find satisfaction in riches more than we can find satisfaction in the riches of the word of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20, Moses is talking forward. He's talking to the time when Israel will appoint a king. And what does he say and instruct the people? He says to them, when they instructed king, the king was to take the law, he was to write a copy of it, and he was to read it day and night. He was not to depart from it. So the word of law, the Lord, is not just a light that we see. It doesn't just shape our desires. It's not just worth more than we can imagine. He's saying that it is the ultimate safeguard in all things. Even the highest kings and rulers are under it. It stands as a representation of the authority of God over us. We are ruled by the word. We are shaped by the word. In Joshua 1, 7 to 8, Joshua is instructed when he's going forth into land. He's told not to be fearful, but to be bold, be strong and courageous. He's instructed by the angel of the Lord, who very likely many commentators believe was a theophany moment of Christ before the incarnation. So that's another thing that we can get into, but very likely Joshua is getting a glimpse of Christ before his incarnation as appearing as this angel of the Lord, and he is instructing him. He says, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left or the right, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success. And these are all pictures of the word in our lives. We are governed by the word. We are to be instructed by the word. We're to have our lives shaped and molded by the word. We find our appetites satisfied in the word. And what is John saying here? This whole time, this very word is Christ. All of this is pointing towards Christ. He's saying, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ is at the center of it all. If you want to have clear, if you want to see life clearly, if you want to see yourself clearly, your world clearly, you need to look to Christ. If you want to have your appetites and desires truly fulfilled, truly satisfied, you need to look to Christ. If your life is in chaos and you need that guiding, governing principle, you need to look to Christ. It is only in him that all things can hold together, because all things were made by him and through him and are going to be brought to completion in him. Christ is at the center of it all. And we see as in further Gospels in Luke 24, Jesus comes and he opens up the minds of the disciples so that they would see and understand the word, and that all things were pointing to Christ, fulfilled in Christ. And in 2 Timothy, he is instructed to preach the word on all occasions. He is to set forth and to safeguard this calling which was entrusted to him. And in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, in verse 14, this is what we see. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And further, Paul says this. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so we see from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we are people of the word. We are to know the word of God. We are to live we are to govern our lives in obedience to the word of God. Why? Because this is the word Christ has revealed to us. It is what he has given us to see him clearly. And it is what the Spirit works through. Generation after generation of the church, through thousands of years of history, this is what God has used to speak to his people, to lead his people, to guide his people. And it is what the Holy Spirit uses through the preaching of the word, through the teaching of the word, through the reading of the word, to work in our hearts and minds, to shape us to be like Christ. And so right in the book of John, we see there's an incredible picture of the bigness, the fullness that we see revealed in Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And here also we see, as we've talked about the Trinity, we see this clear articulation that identifying Jesus with the Word who was in the beginning, and that he was with God, but he's also was God. And this is where we get a lot of the clear articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's because we have this identification that Jesus was with God, meaning that there is a distinction. There is a distinction between the Father and the Son. When we think about who God is, this isn't just saying that God it is not like the heresy of modalism. The whole heresy of modalism was this idea that God is one God who just takes on different roles at different times. He was the Father, he becomes the Son, he becomes the Spirit. There are many, even some in our own town, who believe such things. But this is not what is articulated. There is a distinction. The Father is God, but he is not the Son. The Son is God, but he is not the Father. And with the Holy Spirit as well, there is a distinction between the persons of God, and yet all of them are God. And this is not to say it is not tritheism, it is not a cluster of gods. It is saying that this is one God. And this is what's clearly articulated in scriptures. When we look at the teaching of the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:10 says this. It says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And this verse alone is the death knell of Mormonism, because Mormonism is essentially polytheism. They believe in an endless multitude of gods. There were gods before God, there will be gods after God, and eventually we all become God. That's the essence of Mormonism. But what is said here, it's saying there was no God before the Lord God, nor will there be any after him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in the famous verse that is known as the Shema, because it begins with the verb Shema, which means hear, also has a connotation of hear and do, hear and obey. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have this account that we see here. It says, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, hear, O Israel. Sorry, it's chapter 6, verse 4. Little dyslexic moment. But in chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there's a clear teaching from the Old Testament that there is one God. There is one God and creator of all things, but this God is a God in community. He is a God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the end of 1 Corinthians, we see this prayer from the Apostle Paul. And what does he say? I'll find it here, but maybe it's 2 Corinthians here, it's 13 chapters in 2 Corinthians. Yes, here we go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So clearly, right from the time of Paul and the early apostles, this was the teaching of the apostles, was that God is three persons in one being. We have a distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they are all one God. This is the great mystery of the Christian faith, but it is one that is vital in the distinction, because it gives us this distinction between creator and creature. Between a creator and creation. That what is created is distinct from God. One of the faults of the Muslim faith, they're monotheists in the same sense that we are monotheists, but in the different sense, they deny that there is any Trinity. They say God is one unity, but they blur the distinction in that, because if God is one, then there can be no distinction apart from him. But what we see here is, in this sense, we see that right in God himself, there are these distinctions. And in this, we see that God, when we talk about God, the verse that says God is love, we see that in the reality of the Trinity itself. In the person of God is perfect love. God did not create everything because he was lonely. God did not create all things because he thought he needed something he was missing. This is vital, because we see that God, and we talk about the doctrine that God is independent. What we are saying is that God needs nothing outside himself. Why he creates all things and why he creates us is out of the overflow of who he is. God, in perfect love in himself between Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one being, as articulated in the Nicene Creed. What is articulated here, we see the foundation for perfect love, perfect community displayed in God. And when he creates all things, he creates us to share in the love of who he is, the overflow of God's perfect love, to invite us into it and to pour it out through all of creation. God created all things to exemplify his love. So this is foundational for our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity and having a high Christology, a high view of who Christ is. Christ is co-eternal with the Father. He is co-creator with the Father. He is very God of very God. He is the one, he is the Word who comes over, through which all things are governed, through which all things are fulfilled, and through which we find our ultimate satisfaction and delight in him. All this in a few short lines. And you could go on for ages thinking, contemplating. There's a reason why the Old Testament says that we are to meditate on the Word day and night. And this meditate isn't some Eastern form of mystic meditation where we empty ourselves. It is an act of ruminating, just as a cow chews its cud. We are to chew on this Word day and night to fill our minds, to occupy our thoughts, to feed upon this, to chew it, to think about who God is, what he has done. And as it's saying that God is co-eternal, the great doctrine of the Trinity, and all things, he is the one through which things, all things have been made. As we read this morning already in Colossians, we have this beautiful verse in Colossians chapter 1, or this beautiful passage. In Colossians chapter 1, this is what we see. It's talking about, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." What this is saying is that identifying Jesus as the creator of all things means that Jesus has the mastery in all these things. He is the one, and this is the beautiful thing that we see the Father puts forth. You know, he predestines, the Son goes out, he accomplished, and then this, through the Spirit, we see it actuated and sustained. The fullness of the work of the Godhead in creation and in our own salvation. This is the way God works, and this is what we see is revealed in Christ. And that's wild. The very God who created all things, the very God who was there, who saw the world formed, now steps into it. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus we worship, the Jesus we love. Our older brother, and also our Savior, our King, and our Lord. This is a very God, a very God. The one who created us hung on a cross. The one who formed us came and was formed himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is our God. And this is the God we worship. And in him was life. And that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. And it's interesting here because that word comprehend has two connotations. One is comprehension. That darkness cannot understand light. And all throughout the gospel, we see people are coming to Jesus, but not understanding, not knowing. They're blinded by darkness. We need the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to see clearly and to know clearly. This is why when we are going and witnessing, we ought to be praying earnestly for those we are seeking to witness, that God would open their eyes, that he'd take away the blindness, and that they would see and respond to his grace. In him is life, and that life is our light. And this is what we see. We need that spiritual life that comes from God. And the darkness, it can't understand it. But it also can't master it. It can't overcome it. So there's a sense when it's saying the darkness cannot comprehend it, saying that it cannot understand. It's incapable. It's blind. It's incapable of that. But it also can't overcome it. And this is a wonderful thing God does in the world. That when light shines, darkness is dispelled. And Jesus, even as we'll go in, he says so many, they refuse to come into the light because they hate the light, because it exposes what they want kept in darkness. And so we are to be people of the light. And this leads us into the rest of this passage here, which we'll touch on briefly and we'll return to next week. But this is what we see. It says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which was coming into the world, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we see this testimony here that we are to be people of the word. And in being people of the word, we are to be also people of light. And both of these things have one thing in common, and that's that they are noticeable. When somebody speaks out, their voice goes forth. We hear. And when light shines, it becomes visible. The church is described as a city on the hill. So what do we see? Jesus came as the Word, and he came as the life, which is the light of all mankind. And for those who hear and for those who see, he makes them children of God. This is what we see here. We are to be witnesses to the light, and we are to be witnesses of the Word. And this is what we are called to. We, as those who become children of God, have become so because we have believed. And we have believed because our eyes have been opened to see and our ears have been opened to hear, to see, and to understand, and then to know. And this is the whole reason Christ came, is so that we would know him. And in knowing him, we would know the fullness of who God is. He came into our darkness to deliver us from the dominion of darkness into his light. He came into our death so that he could bring us life. This is what God does. He, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt can also mean tabernacled. That we see the whole picture, the tabernacle, the Eden, all of these pictures that have been put forth. From Eden, it was this place where God met with man, where God dwelled with man. The tabernacle was a place where the Spirit of God on the Holy of Holies would dwell. And in the temple, and all of these images were pointing to Christ, the very presence of God, tabernacling among us. That in him was the fullness of God shining forth. In him was the glory of God. As we see here, he dwelt among us and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about him, crying out, saying, "This was he of whom I have said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so this is the picture we see in Christ. He is the fullness of God. Very God of very God, the Creator who's come into our world. And what has he come to do? He's come to bring light into darkness. And he's come to bring life out of death. And he comes to raise up children of God, born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. The only way to become a child of God is to come through the gate of Christ. It's to come through his entire graciousness. We can't simply will to be born again. We can't simply will ourselves into Christ's heavenly throne. We approach through Christ. It is entirely gracious. And so this is our God. This is what we see. We cannot depart from these things. We cannot leave these things, because to leave them is to return into darkness. We are to stand, bring ourselves into the light. We are to come by his grace, which means coming repentant, coming, leaving behind, letting our works of darkness be exposed and dispelled by the glory of Christ, by his work in us. And so, Lord, we pray, as we come as your children to your throne, we pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater and better desire, and a desire for you, for your word, for your name, for your will, for your beauty and your glory. Help us, Lord, to glory and to be in awe of who you are, that you would lead our hearts and our minds to a greater worship and hunger and thirst for you, and that we would be fully satisfied in you. Lord, as we're reminded of the Westminster Shorter Catechism question, what's the chief end of man? Lord, and it's to know you, Lord, and enjoy you forever, to worship you. So, Lord, may we find our joy and our enjoyment in you for all of our days. And as we pray, may we pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.